Verse 33 through 41, this is the word of God. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM. And at 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That's just a literal statement in the Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down to him," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he had died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up, and many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. And thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. Well, loved ones, in Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses, and I'll just mention really here from the middle of verse 2 and verse 3, the author of Hebrews looking to make some final applications to us of the things he said, particularly in relation to our discipleship, says to us, thinking of discipleship as a lifelong race, he says to us in verse 2 going into verse 3, let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. He's picturing the life of discipleship following Christ as a long marathon race. It's a race of perseverance. It's not a sprint. How do you do that? Well, he says in order to do that, you need to, the first thing he says is, so fix your eyes on him. Look to him. To do that, let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And when we look to him, what do we notice of him? And there's a number of things, but the very first thing he says in relation to look to him is that he draws out his cross. He draws out his cross. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He says there in Hebrews 2, verse 2, "For he endured the cross, scorning its shame." And that's really what Mark has been and continues to do for us here in our text today. You see, when we look at the cross of Christ, among the things that we see and that are brought to our mind are, at least they should be, what are we like? And who is he? And what's going on here? And if you recall, when we began Lent, the very first song, I think it was the first song, it might have been the second song, that we sang in this Lenten season was number 175. It's "Hallelujah, What a Savior." And so as we look to him and consider him who endured the shame of the cross, as the author of Hebrews says, verse 3 of 175 kind of comes to mind. Well, who are we? This is what the author says there of that. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Now I suggest, Aston, that you don't do that on any job interviews. But as you look at the cross, what it brings to mind is our true condition. Guilty, helpless, vile. If you felt pretty good about yourself, the author of Hebrews says, is reconsider that. But then what about him? It goes on and it says, spotless Lamb of God was he. And he's laying out the bad news and the good news as we look at the cross, as we consider the cross that Jesus went to and scorned its shame. That's what we are. That's who he is. And then the wonder of his next line as verse 3 ends. Full atonement? Can it be? And unwritten is a resounding yes. And then he comes with, hallelujah. What a Savior. You see, that draws us to our text in Mark, because what Mark has been doing for us is what the author of Hebrews has done, what we considered from the very first hymn we sang in this, gazing upon the cross as disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you have your text open before you, go back to verse 24. Mark has been leading to verse 24 of chapter 15, and it's my text translated as past and they crucified him, but it's in the present tense of the Greek. He wants you to stare at it. And they crucify him. Look at it. Consider these things. Is it possible that what is taking place here can provide full atonement for me? One who is guilty, vile, and helpless, with he, the spotless Lamb of God. And as we look at this text this morning, what we're going to see is indeed that Mark, through these 2 points as we look at the cross, is that Mark is assuring us that that is exactly true. As we look at this cross, that he indeed is bearing our guilt. The spotless Lamb of God is bearing our guilt in full. And the second thing, that he is indeed, in way of that, in the way that he dies, having borne our guilt, is in that death a full and complete, effective substitute for us. Full atonement. Can it be? The answer is yes, loved ones. And we need to look at this. They crucify him. Look at this. When it's cold outside, like it was in late January, early February, you are told dress in layers, right? Layers are important. Get a t-shirt. Get a shirt. Put a sweatshirt on. Put a jacket on. When it's your birthday, would you prefer a one-layer cake or a two-layer cake? Give me two, with frosting in between. And if you have the option for a third layer, what would you prefer? Give me a three-layer cake, with frosting on the top, in the middle, between them, and on the bottom, if that's at all possible. Layer that thing up. As we gaze upon the cross, loved ones, in this first point, what Mark is doing is he's layering it for us. Because if you are like me in the midst of the wrestling of your life with a walk of obedience and joy and gratitude as you daily consider him who scorned the cross and went to it, and we fix our eyes onto it, and we at the end of the day consider ourselves before him in prayer in the darkness of the night as we put our head on the pillow, we recognize, I failed again. Is it possible that he has provided full atonement? And Mark is layering for us as we gaze upon the cross. What has happened? So the first four things that I'm going to mention are full review. Look at it. They're full review, so I hope to get through them quickly. And then the last one of the fifth part of this point is where we'll enter into verse 33 and consider the last of the five that Mark is setting before us as we look. They crucify him here. As we look at the cross, what do we notice? I would propose we notice five things that Mark is setting before us in chapter 15. The first one is simply what he is on. And he has been setting that before us. What is he on? He's on a tree. He's on a cross. It was emphasized in verse 15, if you look at that. Pilate handed him over to be what? Crucified. It hadn't been done at that point, but there was a cross that awaited the end of that. The soldiers took a hold of him, and verse 20 says, and they led him out to what? To crucify him. As we noted when we were covering that a couple of weeks ago from verse 21, he was so weak under carrying that cross that Simon was forced to carry that for him. And then they brought him there to the place of the skull, and Mark says, they crucify him. He's on that cross. Now that is no accident, because every single one of these is rooted in the background of Scripture, so that as you gaze upon the cross, Every single one of these five things is emphasizing to us as God's people, he really did bear your sin and what comes forth from it. For in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, as a part of the way in which Israel governed itself under the Mosaic law, and you know this, you've heard this before and you've read it before. It is simply a reminder, but it is brought forth here by Mark, that if somebody was found guilty of a punishment of a capital crime and they were put to death, which most likely in Israelite law would have been by way of stoning, and then it goes on further, and their body is then placed on a tree for publicly being on display as to what happens in transgressing God and his law. The statement of Deuteronomy is simply this: remove their body from that tree before sunset. Because the stipulation is in that text, for that person who is on a tree is under the curse of God. And so the very fact that as we gaze to a cross, we gaze to a tree, we gaze to one who is upon that tree, that one who is hung between heaven and earth, and we are reminded from a place very early in Scripture that one who is upon a tree is bearing the curse. Guilty, helpless, vile, we who can bear our curse? Christ, they crucify him. He is upon that cross. What else do we notice? We notice what he's wearing. And if I asked you what he was wearing, and this again is review, if I asked you what he was wearing, the answer would not be clothes. In the daylight hours before noon upon that cross, no clothes were left upon him. What he is wearing is a crown of thorns. The only thing he has upon him. It's mentioned in verse 16, 17, and 18. And please look again at that. The soldiers there of Herod and of Pilate mocking him says it twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it upon him. They set it on him. Then what did they do, loved ones? In the coming verses, they bowed before him. They continued to mock him. And it said, in essence, paraphrasing, they pounded that crown of thorns into his skull as they hit him over and over and over again. The significance of that cannot be overstated. For our first father, Adam, in the garden, placed as the vice regent of God over all of creation, ruling over it, tending to it, fell in sin. Now what fell in that? Certainly all of him, his posterity, which is us. But not only did all of his posterity fall because of Adam's place over creation, all of creation fell with him. God speaks this way as he confronts him in his sin as the garden, as we noted. And that Adam would work the rest of his life by the sweat of his brow. And that thorns and thistles were going to be produced in the creation as a testimony to the impact that sin has upon, the sin of man has upon the perfect creation. And he lived his life in that way. And Jesus, the better Adam, the one who deals with guilty, vile, and helpless ones such as us, but whose atonement is far more reaching than that, upon the cross bears the very evidence of the curse of all of creation and sin. A crown of thorns upon his head. What do you hope for in the life to come in Christ? Loved ones. Redemption, a putting away of sin fully and finally. But beyond that, life in a new creation, life in a new creation that has The whole Bible ends with a promise of John in Revelation. No more what? Mourning. Or crying. Or death. Or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. How do you know that's true? Gaze at the cross. They crucify him on a tree with a crown of thorns upon his head. What else is noted? Well, we've noted what he's wearing. What is he not wearing? We noted that a couple of weeks, last week, verse 24. He's not wearing anything else. He's on a tree, indicating curse. He's got a crown of thorns, indicating curse. And he's naked. The first Adam in the garden in perfection with God. Genesis 2 verse 24 and 25 ends with a note. And Adam and his wife were naked. And they felt no shame, for they had not sinned. There was no guilt. There was no vileness of disobedience. They could stand before God as they were. Immediately upon the transgression of Genesis 3, the first thing they noticed was what? We're naked. And when God comes to the garden, they hide. They cover up. They cannot stand. The second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, in perfect obedience, has obeyed everything as the better Adam, as our great King, that Adam never did. And yet, in emptying himself and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, on that tree with the crown, he hangs between heaven and earth, bearing our sin, fully exposed, naked before God, so that you never will have to, so that you would bear his righteousness, not your guilt. A fourth thing, as we consider this, that was in the past that we had spoken of, was not only what is he on as we gaze at it, what is he wearing, a crown of thorns, what is he not wearing, anything else, but your ears have to be at work as well. Your ears have to be at work. What don't we hear at the cross? What don't we hear as we look at it? There's some white space. If you look now, I'm moving into verse 33, but there's white space between verse 32 and verse 33. And it's just a marvelous way in which Mark writes his gospel. I know, and the other gospel writers do not hide it, that Jesus spoke three times from the cross before the darkness. But Mark doesn't record those at all, right? Do you have that before you? Jesus has not spoken in the text since chapter 15, verse 2. He has not spoken since he spoke to Pilate. And prior to that, he has not spoken since chapter 14, verse 62, before the Sanhedrin. The quote in verse 72 was a quote that he had previously made. What do you notice about Jesus at the cross, in the way that Mark is writing this? Well, he notes it. He's primarily silent. For 14 verse 61, Jesus remained silent. 15 verse 5, Jesus made no reply. Pilate was amazed at that. Most people on trial for their life are going, hey, let me tell you some things that's going to influence your judgment. He's silent. Because in one aspect, silence at the cross is a fulfillment of prophecy that the Lord is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that he is led like a lamb, the lamb, promised from the foundation of the world to lay down his life as an offering at this cross. But there's more than that. There's a deeper silence. And it's a silence that rolls into the middle of verse 32 into 33. We're going to come to the darkness. But I want you to note that Jesus is silent. He is that lamb. But as you move to the beginning of verse 33, all of the mocking, when that darkness comes, starts to stop. There's an eerie silence at the cross. They all had their mouths going in mock from 9 to noon. But it stops. Why? You see, because when those who are guilty appear before the great tribunal of justice of the living God, there is nothing they can do but shut their mouths, for they know their guilt. Now, it is throughout the Old Testament, but one that stands out is Habakkuk 2, verse 20. It is God's response to Habakkuk, who is concerned what God is planning to do with the Babylonians, and yet God says to him, "Don't worry, I'm in control of all things." And the call is for all the nations of the earth, all the nations of the earth to appear before God. Let all the earth appear before him. And then what does it say? And let all the earth keep what? Silent. Did you ever do something dumb when you were a kid and your parents saw you do it? And then they asked, "What did you just do?" And you dared to open your mouth and to try to explain it? Shut up, Junior. You got nothing to say. It was a rhetorical question. There's silence on the part of Jesus, bearing our guilt. He's being judged as a curse for us. He's guilty. They crucify him. Look to him. And that silence is deafening in the darkness. Consider this with me before we need to move on and finish this. The fifth thing, the darkness and its fallout in verse 33, really verse 34, is the interpretation by Jesus' very own words of all that we have seen here at the cross. At noon, darkness came over the whole land. A bunch of Old Testament things that I would draw to your attention there. Darkness as well in the Old Testament, the judgment of God is always at hand. Always. Exodus chapter 10, the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. It is described that when Moses lifted up his rod and darkness descended upon Egypt, but light was on God's people. For his judgment that belonged upon them also was going to be borne by a lamb coming in the tenth plague. It is described in Exodus, you go read it, it was a plague that could be felt. It was darkness that could be felt. If you've ever been in Mammoth Cave, 250 some odd feet beneath the surface, and you're down there, and all of a sudden, they turn the lights off. I was about 8 years old when that happened, and I quickly grabbed for my mother's hem. Didn't know where it was, quickly. It's like the darkness you can feel. There is wrath. Because of guilt. It is here. You see, we have been permitted to see and hear certain things and hear in an unspeakable way that we are not permitted to look at, even. Jesus in the darkness bears our sin. And it is interpreted by his very own cry. It was anticipated by the prophet Amos in a place like Amos chapter 8, where he said, "Hey, God's wrath is coming on the day of the Lord when it'll become dark at noon." Wrath. And for 3 hours on a tree with a crown, naked in silence and darkness. "My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me?" And so here, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see the truth of what he who knew no sin became sin. And that he parallels and says, so what does that mean in Galatians 3:13? He became a curse for us. That here he is fully bearing our sin, guilt, and subsequent wrath. Guilty, vile, helpless, we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Until the cross, when he became sin and bore it, and that exchange could be done and wrath could be poured out. And so throughout the week, gaze at the cross. And if you are prideful of your trophies, the things you have done, the things you can add, the sense of Jesus just needs to polish me up a little bit, I'm pretty okay on my own, gaze at the cross. And be confronted once again with who you really are and what Christ has really done. And if you are so broken today that you really thought about not even coming here because you made a complete hash of it again this week in your marriage or at work or in your words, things you shouldn't have done or not doing the things you should have, gaze at the cross. Could I have full atonement? Yes, here in Christ. Well, we have 5 minutes for the last point. Let's get at it. And as we see, secondly, he wants us to look, and what do we notice here as we look at the cross? And we notice that in this, as he bears our guilt and then moves to death, he is indeed the only full, complete, effective substitute that we could ever have, that could ever pay for our price. We see this, first of all, in the death itself, and that takes place from verse 36 through 35 through 37. Just dispense with this. I believe in 35 and 36, the evidence is they're still mocking him. They have the audacity after the darkness has lifted to mock him. Let's see if Elijah's really going to appear before him. They offer him the wine vinegar. It is different from what he had been offered before, the wine mixed with myrrh. It is not a narcotic. Jesus here takes this to his lips, and Mark doesn't tell us what he says. He just describes, as all the Gospels do. This is important. Verse 37, with a loud cry, he breathed his last. With a loud cry. That's phenomenal. Because the thief, the penitent thief and the impenitent thief, when they were going to die, they did not do this. Their lives just kind of expired. Their breath was taken. It was gone. If you've watched a parent or a spouse or anyone you know linger with a long disease, and the end finally comes, breath is just taken. There's a last breath and it's gone. Jesus, with a loud cry, a triumphant cry, a cry after having experienced the full pangs of curse in hell at the cross, cries out victorious over death. How is it that you, no matter how you face your death, as you gaze upon the cross, can come with confidence, not in yourself as to how you will die, and none of that, but in Christ's death? It's because Christ died the death of death. He tasted death in full. So that it can be said in the gospel, as he says to Mary and to Martha, though you die, yet shall you live. Death is destroyed in his death. He has tasted it in full. Gaze to the cross and then listen and look at the witnesses to his death as we conclude this here, and notice that there's witness from heaven and from earth, and the witness from heaven is in verse 38, from top to bottom, that which separated God from being face to face with his people, the curtain is torn in two. Any attempt to ever, after this, to ever go back to a human priesthood, to ever go back to any sacrifices, is a denial of the efficacy of the work of Christ and the fullness of all of that Christ's death brings. Complete payment and union payment for the sinner, union between him and the sinner, and therefore with God himself, our Father. Full entry into God. Your offerings bring nothing. Your work brings nothing. Christ has done it all. His death is fully sufficient. And notice the witnesses to that. First, a centurion. I mean, he had coffee with his wife that morning, didn't he? Maybe he had a donut. I don't know what he had. Cheerios. He's sitting down. He's having coffee. He says, I got another execution today. And it'll be like all the other ones. The person will cuss and spit and deny everything. And then they'll just sort of expire. And it didn't happen. And at the end of the day, this man, this Roman man, this Gentile, says, witnessing what he did, feeling the darkness, the eerie silence, surely this man was the Son of God. See, now if you go back to Mark 1, verse 1, he begins that gospel by saying, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's his thesis sentence. And he worked all the way through chapter 8 to have the broken Peter give you the first point. All that Jesus did and taught leads to chapter 8. Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah. This is Jesus, the Messiah. And now the rest of the thesis unfolds through the cross. And a Roman centurion, a Gentile. Who is this? The Son of God. And at the same time, the echoes of what the Father spoke at his baptism. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am pleased. That it is his sacrifice that is completely pleasing, that has torn the curtain from top to bottom. And the centurion in this, the voice of the centurion as you gaze at the cross, assures you of that. And then the women, what are they doing? In a time of complete and utter despondency, in a time of uncertainty, what in the world? We thought one thing and now this? They're doing exactly what the call of discipleship is. You may be here a lot like the women this morning. You have been following Christ like they did throughout his ministry. You have been following him for years or a lifetime. But things have unfolded in your life in the past, or will this week, that will cause you, as you look at the cross, to go, I don't know what's going on. I don't understand this. Why is this taking place? But what are the women doing? Verse 40. They're watching. They're doing exactly what Mark called them to do in verse 24. They crucify him. Look at him and all that it means. Gaze upon him. And what do they see? A tree. A crown of thorns. No clothes. They remember the darkness and the silence. And then in the unfolding drama of the resurrection and the spirit, as they gaze upon that, they are reminded, he has done it all. They knew the truth of guilty, vile, helpless, we. Yes, that's true of me. But spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? And the answer is what, loved ones? Yes. If you were Baptist, you would have responded in full. Yes. Yes. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Gaze upon the cross and know that this week. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your word. All that it teaches. All that it shows us. From beginning to end, may we look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, you who did not scorn the cross, and know that all that your cross declares is true. You are our Savior. You are our King. You are our Lord. And let us live in light of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.